Perhaps you recall the series growing up as a kid called Mission Impossible. You remember a group of elite covert operations that were to be carried out with highly sensitive and secretive mission that subject to official denial if the mission failed or if the people involved were killed or captured. And with each episode, the team who potentially was going to take on this Mission Impossible was given an option to take the mission or to reject the mission. Well, I think that gives us a place to start thinking about our situation as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been given mission possible. That's right, mission possible. It is not impossible. What might appear impossible to us from a human perspective, that we accomplish the work that Jesus Christ has given us in this world to bring the lost to faith in Christ, to bring about a conversion not just of individuals, but of families and of whole countries, and a redemption of an entire culture, that it might look like mission impossible to us, but we know with God all things are possible, including the mission that he's given to us. Further, we need to remember as disciples of Jesus Christ, it's not only mission possible, it's not mission optional. That is, the team was given an option after they heard what the mission involved to say yay or nay on that particular mission. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in him, it is not mission optional. The essence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to fulfill the mission that he has given us to do here in this world, to build his kingdom. The territory of being a disciple of Jesus Christ does not give us the option of saying, well, that's for someone else, that is not for me. Therefore, I believe it's critical for us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to understand the elements of that mission, the critical elements of that mission, and that's what I'd like to do this morning as we continue to look at the life of Moses. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, as we continue in our series here, what we are calling Let My People Go, studies from the book of Exodus. You recall that the context here of verse 27, Exodus chapter 4, verse 27, is that God had already appeared to Moses in Mount Sinai in the burning bush. He had given him his mission in life. He knew what that mission was. He was to return to Egypt. He was to confront the Pharaoh of Egypt and demand, let my people go. That is the people of the children of Israel, the people of God. And then he was to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus and lead them to the land of promise. God gave him that mission there at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. We know that from that point, then Moses returned to speak to his father-in-law Jethro, basically to gain a release from his father-in-law to head out on this mission. And once he gained that release, then he began his journey to Egypt, which actually took him right back to Mount Sinai on the way, on the road back to Egypt. Here we pick it up, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 27. Exodus 4, 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. This mountain of God, of course, is Mount Sinai, the very place that God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and the place that God had promised Moses that after he'd led the children of Israel out of Egypt, they would come right back to this Mount Sinai, worship God there, and we know God was to give him the law there at Mount Sinai. So this was a most appropriate place for Moses and Aaron to meet to talk about this mission that God had given to Moses. And God had also given a mission to Aaron, unbeknownst to Aaron. You'll remember if you'll slide your eyes back up to verse 14 of Exodus chapter 4. Go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. God had given a mission, unbeknownst to Aaron, that he was going to be introduced to by Moses. Notice what the context here was. Moses was giving God a list of excuses why he could not go back to Egypt. And his last excuse was, God, I'm not eloquent. I am not a good speaker. I'm not gifted with my tongue. I stumble over it all the time, so I can't do this. And this is what God said to him in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. So the plan was already set, although Aaron hadn't been brought into the plan yet. He was going to be brought in here at Mount Sinai by Moses. But Aaron had been already appointed by God to become the spokesman for God through Moses to the children of Israel, and also the spokesman for God through Moses to Pharaoh when they went into Pharaoh's court. You know, here's a lesson for us to consider thinking about Aaron as he made this journey into the wilderness, not knowing what his assignment was, just knowing that God had told him, go out into the wilderness, meet Moses, and there he's going to discover what this new mission is in his life. But I think it's a good example to us when we consider our life that we are not our own. Once we become a disciple of Jesus Christ, our life no longer belongs to ourselves. We don't get to call the shots of what our discipleship is going to be about. Jesus Christ is now our Lord and Master, and that means he is the one who has the authority to plan out our life, to show which direction he wants us to go. We are here on earth by his direction to do his bidding while we are here. And he gives us ample directions from his word as to what we are to do and how we are to obey him and live our lives. These commands of Scripture, of all the Scripture, these commands are for us. And we are just simply offering ourselves, as Aaron did here in his example, offering ourselves to the Lord. Just as we think of Isaiah in that vision, after he had this spectacular vision of God in heaven, he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I offer my life to you." And this is essentially what we see Aaron doing. God called him to go out into the wilderness. He didn't know what the mission was. He just knew he was going out to meet Moses, and he's going to discover when he meets him, Moses is going to explain this whole mission that now Aaron is part of this mission. And we're not told the specific methodology by which God let Aaron know that he was to go out into the wilderness to meet Moses. We're not told if an angel appeared to him. We're not told if there was a dream in the night. We're not told the way in which God communicated with Aaron, evidently because it doesn't matter. It wasn't important. The important message is that God did communicate with him, and God gave him clear directions. I know as I talk to particularly younger Christians, often they're quite concerned about God's will for their life. You know, what career track they should pursue, what major in college, and who should they marry, all these kind of questions that they might have. What is God's will for their life? And I was speaking with a friend this week who is hoping by God's grace to find a godly Christian woman for wife. And he was sharing a thought that someone impressed upon him. That he said, if you are not actively doing what God has already instructed you to do, the obvious commands of Scripture that God has already given to you, why would God give you any further specific directions in your life? You need to be doing what you know God wants you to do, focused on what you know God wants you to do, because all the other things will fall into place in your life. Reminds us of what the psalmist, speaking as an oracle of God in Psalm 32, verse 8, says, God speaking to us, says, I will instruct you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule who have no understanding but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You see, if we're walking in fellowship with God, that is, we're in God's word daily, we're in prayer and in fellowship with the Lord and in communion with him, he will direct us in the path that he wants us to take. And if there is a specific direction, as there was here for Aaron, Aaron, you need to leave where you are in Egypt, you need to go over to Mount Sinai in the desert, and there you're going to meet Moses. Very specific directions like that. God can find a way to give us those specific directions. If we're already walking with him, if we're already in tune with him, we should not expect any direction if we are living in rebellion against the known commandments of God in our life. We don't need to worry about how God will communicate with us. He will. He has many means of doing so. We don't need to make that our concern. We just need to follow what we know him to have commanded to us. So Aaron went out into the wilderness, not knowing other than meeting Moses what this was all about. And as he did, he was going to discover that God had a new direction and a new calling on his life. His life in Egypt as he had known it before was going to change forever. It was going to be very different than that. And when God is going to take us in a journey, in a direction different from what we have already done, he prepares us for that change. He gets us ready and shows us what he desires us to do, where he desires us to go. Then we just trust him to reveal those specific directions to us as we seek to follow him. You see, discovering your calling in life really involves simply walking in obedience to the Lord. And the Lord opens up those doors and those opportunities that give us that direction. I'm reminded of an account of the 11th century. King Henry III of Bavaria grew tired of his role as king. You might think that's kind of strange, but in his case, he was tired of the pressures of being the monarch of Bavaria. And so he made an application to the monastery, Prior Richard at the monastery, and he wanted to be accepted as a contemplative there and spend the rest of his life worshiping God in the monastery rather than in the throne room. "Your Majesty," said Prior Richard, "do you understand the pledge that you are about to make here is one of obedience? And that will be hard for you because you have been a king up to this point." "I understand," said Henry. "The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as you direct me as Christ leads you." "Then I will tell you what to do," said Prior Richard. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you." And he did. And when King Henry died, this statement was written about his reign. The king learned to rule by being obedient. You see, sometimes we think if God's going to call me and God's going to direct my life, he's going to take me way out of the range of what I've done now up to this point in my life, like he did with Aaron. But oftentimes, God keeps us right where we are with the responsibilities he has already entrusted to us, but he wants us to live and bloom where we're planted, serving him and as his disciple. When we tire of the roles and responsibilities we currently have, it may be because we're not doing them as an act of service or an act of worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. It may be God's called us to be an accountant for Christ, to be a teacher for Christ, obviously to be a mother or a father for Christ. He wants us to be faithful in those callings where he has placed us for his honor and glory. Now notice here in the meeting of Moses and Aaron there on Mount Sinai, the brotherly affection in their greeting of one another. To the best of our knowledge, we don't know if there has been any break in this, but to the best of our knowledge, there's been 40 years at least between the last time these two brothers met one another. You recall why Moses left the land of Egypt. His life was at stake there in Egypt. And so he went into the wilderness, in a sense, to hide in a place where no one could find him. So he couldn't let anyone know where he was located, including members of his own family. So it's quite likely they had not seen one another at all for 40 years. So you can imagine the joyous reunion this was and a lot of catching up to do with one another for that 40 years that they had been apart from one another. I think God has a message for us in choosing to place Aaron and Moses together as a ministry team. Because for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, this seems to be the pattern that God has again and again. That two are better than one. That God puts people together as a ministry team that they might serve together and strengthen one another. After all, we remember that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he called his disciples. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. I think the message that God has for believers is that there should be no lone ranger Christians. Christians who say, "I don't need fellowship, I don't need other believers, I don't need their encouragement or strengthening." Instead, we, like Moses, need an Aaron who's coming beside us to work together in the partnering together in the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in that specific calling that he has given to us. And so I think this is the first principle of discipleship we see in the life of Moses. God says to us, don't go it alone. Don't go it alone. Find someone who will be your Aaron, whose life is going to work with you in advancing the kingdom in the specific way that God has called us to do so. Don't go it alone. That's the first principle I see in this passage. Look at verse 28 of Exodus chapter 4, verse 28. Because here I think we see the second principle. It's exactly what Moses does in his relationship to Aaron. So, verse 28 says, "So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him." So everything that God had spoken to Moses and trained Moses in there at the burning bush was everything that he communicated to Aaron. He faithfully repeated to Aaron everything that God had told him in every detail. And he also not only faithfully repeated, he also faithfully showed Aaron these miracles that God had given to him. The three miracle signs that God had given, he showed them to Aaron as well. We know that Aaron is about to become the spokesman for this ministry duo, that God's going to speak to Moses, Moses is going to speak to Aaron, and Aaron is then going to proclaim to the children of Israel and to Pharaoh what it is that God wants expressed. And so Moses recognized that if Aaron is going to be my spokesman, I've got to tell him everything, nothing hidden. I've got to give him all that I have been given, all the commission that God has given to me must be what I impart to him. So Moses was seeking to duplicate himself in Aaron as his disciple. All the words which the Lord spoke to Aaron and all the miracles the Lord had demonstrated, he poured into Aaron's life, telling him everything and showing him everything. I think that's a good synopsis, telling and showing, a good synopsis of what it means to make a disciple. We tell them everything that we have learned from God's word, everything that we have learned in our experience as a Christian going forward in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we not only tell them these things, that's the kind of teaching aspect, we show them. It's not just our words, it's our work, it's our actions that they can watch what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ by watching our life. And as many people have said, a lot more is caught than taught. So it's got to be more than just teaching. Our life has to be the model that they are going to follow. And indeed, Moses was the model for Aaron as he made a disciple and prepared Aaron to be his spokesman. That's the model of disciple making for you and I as well. As I shared with the children, the Apostle Paul had a disciple. His disciple was Timothy. If you want to look there at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul said to Timothy, and by the way, this is his last letter, just before Paul was martyred, his last instructions to his disciple Timothy, he said to him, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard of from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul poured his life into Timothy, his disciple. He duplicated himself in Timothy because Timothy was going to carry on the work that Paul had started in Ephesus. Paul had spent more than 2 years of his life in ministry, discipling and establishing a church in Ephesus, and then he passed it on to Timothy, his disciple in the faith, because God had called him on to other work. And so as he duplicated himself in Timothy, Timothy could carry on the work that he had begun there. And you see, Paul talks about four generations there. Himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ, pouring his life into his disciple Timothy. But Timothy's not just to take it all in and do nothing with it. No, Timothy is to likewise choose faithful men and pour his life into those faithful men. And those faithful men are then to pour their lives into others who will be able to teach also. And so the growth of the kingdom of God goes forward and the growth goes onward and upward as disciples make disciples who make more disciples for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think in the Church of Jesus Christ in America today, disciple making is sorely lacking. And I think this is because disciple making is arduous work, and it's without the instant gratification that is often what we are accustomed to in so many areas of our life. It is something that does not produce immediate fruit. It doesn't see the multiplication rapidly that we're expecting in this modern era. And the result is we often become discouraged and give up. But that's not the way of our master. He poured his life into 12 disciples for 3 years. And one of them was a complete washout, Judas. He poured his life into them. And it didn't, if you look at the ministry for those 3 years, even at the end, he was a little uncertain about many of them. You know, he said, Peter, you're gonna deny me here at the crunch. So some of these disciples, even at the end of their training, they weren't doing too well. But they did pick up and they did take off as the Spirit came upon them. We need perseverance, I think, to be good disciple makers. We need to be at it and not quitting when the going gets tough. I recall back in the Great Depression era, there wasn't much money in 1932. So buying a drugstore at that point in time really wouldn't make much sense. Then the grasshoppers ate all the crops in the region of this couple who bought a drugstore. And that in turn was followed by a dust bowl in that area, a long drought, temperatures over 100 degrees straight for weeks at a time. And so the drugstore seemed about to fold for this couple who had invested their life savings in it. Nevertheless, Ted and Dorothy were believers in the Lord. And they asked, what should we do? They got the idea. Perhaps the Lord gave them this. How do we get people to our drugstore? We need to tell them. We need to invite them. And so they began to put up some signs. They went 25 miles from town in each direction, put up a sign that read, free ice water at Wall Drugstore, Wall, South Dakota. And then they put up signs 10 miles and then 5 miles read, hold on, it's only 5 miles to Wall Drugstore and free ice water. And then they got really enthusiastic. And they went all the way to Albany, New York, 1,725 miles to Wall Drugstore, the sign read. And they sprinkled across the northern part of the country these signs, and their drugstore became jam-packed with customers, more than any others in that era. And it remained to be seen what one couple could do, because they told others and they spread the word, and they didn't give up when it was most tempting to give up. So the first principle for us as disciples of Jesus Christ is don't go it alone. We need to have our Aaron, the one we're pouring into, the one who's partnering with us in the ministry that God has called us to. Secondly, we need to make disciples. We need to recognize that we are teaching all that God has taught us, and we are showing by our life example what it is that they are to be following. Now go back to Exodus 4, because the third principle is right there, verses 29 through 31. Exodus 4 and verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Look at the process here. God taught this to Moses. Moses took all that God taught him and taught it to Aaron. Aaron took all that he had been taught and he told the children of Israel, first the elders, and then the elders took all that Aaron had told them, and then the elders told all the children of Israel. And the result was the children of Israel believed, which, by the way, is a fulfillment of what God had told Moses back in chapter 3 and verse 18, when Moses had been offering up his excuses as to why he couldn't go back to Egypt. God said, they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of Hebrews has met with us. Now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and so on. So this was a fulfillment. The people did believe the words that Moses brought to them from the Lord. Now, these elders that were being spoken to by Aaron were the representatives of the people. And they, in turn, were persuaded by not only the message, but the miracles that were performed in their presence. And they, in turn, persuaded the people, the children of Israel, that this is a word from God. God has visited his children here. God has heard us. These elders are very important in the role they play. We see, if you just turn over to chapter 19, for example, and verse 7, we see that they not only represented the people, but they were spokespersons for the people back to God. In Exodus 19, this is at Mount Sinai, in verse 7, 19:7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, I think we're skipping a few steps in here. Aaron's not mentioned, but we know that Aaron was the spokesman. So God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron. Aaron spoke to the elders spoke to the people. Then the people spoke to the elders, and the elders spoke to Aaron, and Aaron spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to God. That was the way it went back and forth. So the elders were an important link in the leadership chain here of communicating with the people as well as representing the people before God. And the elders passed on all that they were taught from Aaron, who passed all that he was taught from Moses, who passed all that he was taught from God. And I think there's an important principle here. They gave it entirely. I shared with the children this little illustration from a relay race like in the Olympics. And the important thing in that race is that the baton is handed off solidly from one runner to the next runner. If there's a fumble in there and if the baton falls on the ground, they've just been disqualified from the race. If the handoff doesn't happen very smoothly, if there's some problem there, the racers are slowed down and they may lose the race because not having a solid handoff from one to the other. Aaron handed it off smoothly and he handed it off entirely to the elders of Israel, who then handed it off to the children of Israel. What's the most critical part in that race? It's the handoff. And what's the most critical part in making disciples? It's that handoff, that point at which we're launching out the next generation who's going to take that baton. And if they've been trained well, and if the example we have set for them is proper, they're going to run well, and they're going to pass the baton off to the next generation as well. We must be certain, however, to hand off the whole baton. What if in the middle of the race we decide, you know, this baton's too heavy. Let me cut it in half and throw aside that because it's lighter weight and I can get by with half a baton much quicker than I can with the whole. No, it's got to be the whole baton. And this is exactly what Moses had done. He'd taken all the words that God had proclaimed to him and passed them all to Aaron, who passed them all to the elders, who passed them all to the children of Israel. One of the great failures, I believe, in our land today is the failure to pass on the whole counsel of God, all of God's words, all of Christ's commands. When Christ described to us what it meant to make a disciple, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not part, not half, not 10%, but the entirety of what I have commanded you. I think often what is called pietism, this is what has infected the church today. Pietism is a belief system that says, let's just focus on the commands that God has given to us as individuals. In other words, the whole area of self-government. And certainly, this is essential. We must be self-governed and obey God's commands individually. But it doesn't stop there. God has also given commands to family government. And families ought to be obeying God's commands. And God has given commands to church government, and churches need to obey all of God's commands. And God has given command to civil government, and we as Christian citizens in a civil society have commands from God that we are to obey. And all of these commands need to be obeyed, and all of these commands need to be handed off in that baton. Not truncated, not cut off, not chopped down to one quarter of the baton, but the entirety of that needs to be passed off for us to successfully complete the race, successfully accomplish discipleship in our land. Now notice how the children of Israel respond back at chapter 4 here. Once they hear what God has done, once they understand that God has visited them, they respond with worship and praise. Worship is a response to God for the work that he has done, worshiping and praising him and thanking him. Note that God has fulfilled the promise that they would believe. They did believe Moses' word, and they praise a merciful and gracious God who should come down and visit them, to see their afflictions and their sorrow in this time of bondage, to understand their suffering, and then set in motion this plan to bring them out of the land of bondage. They were grateful for this divine visitation. And as great as that visitation was in the time of the Exodus, it is only a prefigurement of the greater visitation that is to come that we celebrate at the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. At Christmas, we celebrate Christ coming into this world to visit mankind, to walk in our world. The second person of the Trinity, God of very God, to become man. and walk among us, to see our sorry state, to see our bondage in the slave house of sin and death and hell and destruction, and to launch his plan to liberate us from that slavery to sin. He showed mercy to us in his great act of salvation on the cross, and that should elicit from our hearts praise that never ends. The response of our heart to that great salvation should be even greater than their response of worship and praise and adoration and thankfulness to him for the great gift of salvation that he has wrought for us. A story is told of years ago, a ministerial student in Evanston, Illinois, was part of a life-saving squad there. And in 1860, a ship ran aground in Lake Michigan near Evanston during a storm. And Edward Spencer waded into that cold, frigid water to rescue 17 passengers off that ship, one after another after another. But in the process of that cold experience, his health was permanently damaged, and it was not many years later that he died. And it was noted at his funeral that not one of those 17 people ever came back to thank him for saving their lives. Not one. Well-known preacher H.A. Ironside was in a crowded restaurant one day, and just as he was about to begin his meal, a man approached and asked if he could sit at his table. It was one of the few open seats remaining. Ironside invited him to have a seat, and then, as was his custom, he bowed his head in prayer and silently prayed over his meal. When he opened his eyes, the fellow at the table with him said, "Do you have a headache?" Ironside said, no, I don't. And the other man said, "Well, is there something wrong with your food?" "Oh, no," Ironside said. "I was simply thanking God, as I always do before I eat a meal." The man said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I want you to know that I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to thank anyone when I eat. I just start right in." Ironside retorted, "Yes, you're just like my dog. That's what he does, too." You see, giving thanks should be a natural part of our response in everything in life, even the simple thing of enjoying a meal that God in his grace has provided to us. You see, most of all, we should be grateful for his gift of salvation. And the response of that gift of salvation that he has visited our planet and offered himself to free us from bondage of sin should be eternal gratitude on our part. It was gratitude, Paul Harvey says, that gave us a picture of an old man visiting a broken-down pier on the east coast of Florida. Every Friday night until his death in 1973, he would return to that same spot, walking slowly, stooped with a large bucket of shrimp that he was carrying. And the seagulls would flock around this older man, and he would feed them from his bucket, shrimp for the seagulls. You see, many years before, in 1942, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker was on a mission on a B-17 to deliver an important message to General Douglas MacArthur in New Guinea. But there was an unexpected detour that hurled Captain Eddie into the most harrowing adventure of his life. Somewhere over the South Pacific, the Flying Fortress became lost beyond the reach of radio contact. Fuel ran dangerously low, and so the men had to ditch their plane in the ocean. For nearly a month, Captain Eddie and his companions would fight the water, the weather, and the scorching sun. And they spent many sleepless nights recoiling as giant sharks rammed their rafts. The largest raft was 9 by 5. The biggest shark was 10 feet long. But of all their enemies at sea, one proved to be the most formidable: starvation. 8 days out, their supplies were gone or destroyed by the salt water. And it would take a miracle to sustain them any longer. And that miracle occurred, as Captain Eddie said. Captain William Cherry, read the service that afternoon. And we finished with a prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. There was some small talk, but it tapered off in the oppressive heat. And with my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out the glare, I dozed off. Something landed on my head. I knew instantly that it was a seagull. I didn't know how I knew. I just knew. Everyone else knew, too. No one said a word, but peering from under my hat brim without moving my head, I could see the expression on their faces. They were staring at that gull. The gull meant food, if I could catch it. And the rest, they say, is history. Captain Eddie caught that gull. His flesh was eaten. The intestines were used to bait hooks to catch fish. And they survived that ordeal.